we need to not rush our way through it. In a sense, the issue being addressed here, why is it that God's people, that God chose, Abraham was the first, right? Let's round that off and say that was 2,000 years before Christ, give or take. So 4,000 years ago, God said, and we can go back to Noah and we can go back to Moses, but in terms of God, Noah and Adam, Moses is later, sorry about that, but we know that it was in the history of God's plan that it was with Abraham in particular. He started forming for himself a people. He did this before Abraham and Sarah had one child and they were past the age of giving birth. God said, Abraham, through you I'm making my people. And it was through Abraham, as Paul describes here in Romans 9, 1 through 5, that God begins to give all the privileges, all the blessings to Israel. They had the true worship, the whole sacrificial system pointing to Christ. They had God's law, which not only is the way they ought to live, but shows them their sin that they might come to Christ. As God would remind them through Moses, as we read, you're a chosen people, not because you are numerous, but because I set my love on you. And in later in chapter 9, he says, and by the way, I didn't choose you because you were especially godly. You were a rebellious, stubborn people. I chose you because I chose you because I chose to sovereignly set my love on you and give you all these privileges of being in my family, the covenant community. And then 2,000 years, Jesus comes, and Jesus comes through the race, through the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, so that the very Savior that would save Israel from their sins, that those in the Old Testament era look forward to in faith, like Abraham, and we look back to in faith, who died 2,000 years ago, this very people that God says was His own, and the Christ has come, and He's died, and He's been raised, and He's ascended to the right hand, and the apostles now are going out to the known world, starting to spread the gospel, to Jews first, but also Gentiles. But the Jews as a whole, at this point, some 30 or so years after Christ has died and been raised, on the whole, the Jews, God's people, have continued to reject Christ. So Paul expresses his love for them in chapter 9 and 10 and how he desires their salvation. But then what he does is he begins to ask questions. He, in a sense, puts himself in the mindset of Jewish folk that might be a little cynical. How can it be, Paul, that here all these Gentiles you say are now in God's family and you say we are now no longer in there? God had always promised for Himself a people, and He said, we're part of it. And so Paul asked this question, although in verse 6 in the ESV translation, it's not stated as such. But a way to think of it is, after Paul speaks of all the privileges that Israel has, and yet most of them up to this point have not come to Christ, the question might arise, Paul says, has God failed? Has His promise failed? He promised to have for Himself a people. He promised to send a Savior to save them, and yet on the whole, they've rejected Him. Has God's promise failed? And Paul's answer is no. First, it's implied, it's not stated. And then literally, verse 6, though the ESV properly interprets it, but literally Paul says, for all Israel does not belong to Israel. All Israel is not Israel. And of course the ESV captures the intent. For all who are descended from Israel, all Israelites by birth are not Israelites by promise. That is truly the people of God. The reason you cynically, Paul would say to his Jewish friends, think God has failed, because you wrongly understand God's covenant. Yes, God covenanted in a special way with Abraham and all his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren after him. The sign of the covenant was put upon them, the sign of circumcision from the beginning of their birth when they're 8 days old. Yes, you're a special people. But it's always been the case, even though God promised that you were a special people, it's always been the case that all Israel were not true Israel. So what we have here, you might say, is a covenant clarification. A covenant clarification. Paul, inspired of God, is clarifying the nature of the covenant. He makes the statement first in verse 6 and then he illustrates it. Paul is in a sense saying, think of it this way. I'll jump ahead to implications and applications. Maybe it's harder to do that with your own church, especially when we're a relatively small group of people, because then we start maybe looking around and wondering who is the preacher talking about. But imagine that we're not just this 50 people that all know each other as intimately, but maybe that will help. I don't know. But imagine that we're in Center City, Philadelphia, and there's some 800 people that were around. And imagine me saying to you, all of you members of 10th Presbyterian are not genuine believers. All of you, and even those of you that are not only members, you've been baptized and you're not only covenant children, but you that have professed faith, may not be truly a part of the people of God. You see how that, that's a little harder. But that's in essence what Paul is saying. You can be in the covenant family and not be a genuine believer. I mean, we all know that in a sense. It's one thing to know that experientially, to see it happening. It's another thing to hear Paul say, this is the way it's always been, and this is, in a sense, what God intended. God's always intended to have a church, a covenant community. And within that community, there be those that are truly not in Christ and those that are. Paul illustrates it with two illustrations. The first child of the covenant, Isaac, the child of the promise, and the other one is unnamed Ishmael, who's not technically a child of the covenant. Remember, Ishmael is born of Hagar. This is where Abraham tried to force God's promise to be accomplished early. He had no children. God keeps saying you're going to have them. Sarah keeps not having them. Hagar is her maidservant in this day and age and culture. Yeah, okay, let's try the Hagar method. She has the child. Creates all kind of problems, as we know from the Scripture. Ishmael is not a part of the covenant family. Isaac is. Again, just see it here in the text. Not all Israel, not all, verse 6, who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all children of Abraham, because they are of his offspring. And then Paul quotes the book of Genesis, God speaking, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, that's the Lord speaking, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael was already born. He's born of Abraham, but he's not a covenant child. He's not the first promised covenant child. Isaac is the child of promise. Unique circumstances. Don't try to imply from that anything more than what Paul is simply saying, that those that are within the covenant community in a broader sense doesn't mean they're actually in the covenant community. You would say, well, you know, Ishmael's just half covenant. He's only born of Abraham. Well, that is true. But in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes the point that children of only one believing parent are holy. Not believers, but specially set aside in the covenant community. So that a mom or dad that has a child, whatever the circumstances, but there are not two covenantal parents. One's an unbeliever, one's a believer, but that child is a covenant child. But in the history of redemption, in this unique situation, Ishmael was not the first child that God promised as in the covenant family. So Paul uses him to illustrate the point because, I mean, it's just a fact of history. Just because you say Abraham is your daddy doesn't mean you're in God's family. But he now takes it a step further with a second illustration, which is more forceful. And not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand or continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here is a further illustration, you might say Paul's clincher, that just because you're in the covenant family doesn't mean you're an actual child of God. How so? Jacob and Esau are born of Isaac and Rebekah at the same time. Twins. Yet one becomes a genuine believer. One is, as Paul says here, the elect, the special chosen of God. And one is not Esau, that the Scripture elsewhere says these words, but Paul and it says them in their original context in relationship to the people of Jacob and the people of Esau. And yet, Paul, inspired of God, applies these words to the specific individuals. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God had set His electing love upon Jacob, and God had set His judgmental, condemning hatred upon Esau for his sin. Again, keep in mind, we're going to get to the whole matter of election in terms of its implications, but you want very much, or I want very much, for us to see the doctrine of election in its covenantal context as Paul sets it forth. The point he's making to his Jewish audience is just because you were born in Israel, born a Jew, doesn't make you a special member of the family of God by faith in Christ. Again, the implication is clear. Just because we're children of the covenant in the church, just because our children are born in the covenant and baptized, we all know that doesn't mean that by virtue of that, they will ultimately be saved. We know they have to come to personal faith in Christ. We know it for ourselves. Now, of course, this leads to the whole matter of election, that is God setting Himself, His love, as we see it in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, election is basically God choosing a people out of the mass of sinful humanity. God, before the foundation of the world, set His love upon a people. And if we're resting in Christ, we believe ourselves to be of that number, and rightly so. That God set His love upon a people. See how He says it in verse 11. What all this is about, Paul is saying, the whole issue of whether you're in the covenant or not, if you're in the covenant, you're really a member of the God's people or not, Paul says, what it comes down to is this, verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might stand. It says continue, but I think the better sense of it is Paul saying, here's the issue. God has been faithful to His covenant because God has determined before the foundation of the world to set His love upon a people in Christ. And that people come within the covenant community by birth, or they're brought into it by conversion. That's the issue. God sovereignly chooses for Himself a people. Now, I know most of you. We're a small audience, right? We're not 10th Pres. We're some 50, 60 folk. And for most of you, at least, as I know you and know about you, I know that the doctrine of election is old hat. It's familiar territory. But for some reason, if I misunderstand, or I don't certainly know what's going on in your head, if you're not resting in Christ, there's a sense in which the rest of what I'm going to say doesn't apply explicitly to you, but more indirectly. In other words, as J.I. Packer says, this doctrine of election, it's a family secret. It's to encourage us and remind us that we are His, not because of anything about us, but because of Christ. And you say, well, why do I get left of that family secret? Well, you're not in the family, but here's the message for you. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ so that you're not merely in the covenant community, but you really show yourself to be a child of God. If you're not a member of this church or another church, but maybe you're listening to the sermon on tape, or you're here and somehow, I don't know, that you're not really vitally connected to any local body. You too can be brought into not only the church community, but be known and assured that you're God's people, but only by faith in Christ. But now for those, the main of us that are in Christ, and this doctrine is a precious doctrine that God set His love upon us, what Paul says here to explain this doctrine corrects sometimes misunderstandings that we may have. But it also leads to proper responses that even if we have the right understanding of the doctrine, we may fail to carry out those expressions of godliness such as gratitude and worship always. So let's remind ourselves of what's going on here. So, even though the verse 6, the question is, has God failed? Has His promise failed? And the answer is no. There's always been those within the covenant community that are not really the people of God. The next question would be, Paul didn't say it this way, but I am. The question might be, why? And Paul's answer is, because ultimately, this whole matter of being in the covenant and truly a part of the family of God is a matter of God's choice and not yours or mine. Ultimately, what clarifies the issue of whether we're really in the family of God or not is, has God sovereignly set His love on you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Did He choose you? He chose a mass of thousands upon thousands. But then that implies there are those He didn't. Did that have anything to do with you and me? Well, of course not. But Paul makes that abundantly clear here again with the illustration of Esau and Jacob. As Paul is making the case that Jacob is a member of the family of God, and Esau, though he was born of Isaac and Rebekah, he was never truly a member of God's household. Paul says what's ultimately behind that is Jacob was chosen by God in Christ and Esau was not. Well, the natural implication for those of us that don't know this doctrine biblically well would be, okay, God chose Jacob and He didn't choose Esau, so I reckon Jacob was a better fella. But of course, you read the book of Genesis, you find out that Jacob is a rather rotten fella. Yes, Esau sinned and gave up his birthright and so forth and so on, but Jacob was a scoundrel and a deceiver and so forth and so on. God's election has nothing to do with what He foresees about them in their birth or in their works. Notice how Paul says that explicitly. And we'll start at verse 10 just so we get the whole context. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, that is, they're truly both children of the covenant, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it." Ultimately, if we're resting in Christ, you see, here's the issue. Are you resting in Christ to stay alone for your salvation? That's the most crucial issue. If all this discussion of God's special choice is bothering you, or it's uncomfortable, or it's confusing, the central issue for you is, are you resting in Christ alone for your salvation, having repented of your sins? But if that's clear to you, here's the next question. How come? How did it come to be that you're resting in Christ? Jacob and Esau, before they were born, though they're both born of the covenant family, before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, God set His love in Christ upon Jacob, and He did not do so with Esau. But rather, Esau is condemned for his sin. And so with you and I, are you resting in Christ? Why is that so? The point about election is, ultimately, if you're in Christ right now, it has ultimately nothing to do with where you were born or who you were born of. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what you have done or will do in the future for God. If you are in Christ and you're a special chosen one by God, the way Paul says that, you remember in Romans 8, He foreknew you. He set His love upon you before the creation of the world. Or as Paul says it in Ephesians 1 verse 4, in love He chose you and adopted you. If that is so, you had nothing to do with it. Salvation is of God. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we had absolutely nothing to do with it. In fact, it is in spite of us. We're sons and daughters of Adam. We deserve eternal judgment and condemnation. Not only because we're sons and daughters of Adam, we lived as rebellious sinners. We deserve judgment. But But if we're resting in Christ now, why is it? Because God saves. But that salvation began in God's plan, in His eternal plan. He loved you. He set His love upon you before He had made the world. Before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, God set His love on us who are in Christ and all of those from all the ages that are really His. So what should be our response? If your mind is running ahead toward verse 14, rightly so, I read that part of the text. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Is God unfair? Is God unjust to save some and not others? It's a good question. Paul asks it on your behalf and mine. But before we get there, and Paul will resolve that, it's not a question of justice, it's a question of mercy. Set that aside. If you're in Christ today, why are you in Christ? Because God, in Christ, through Christ's death on the cross, set His love upon you. Contemplate that, brothers and sisters. Think deeply over that. You're here right now worshiping the triune God. How come? Because that same God set His love upon you before time. And it wasn't because you're a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal. It was in spite of your rebelliousness and sin and mine. So what should this precious doctrine of election lead to? You see, I'm jumping ahead with the application, but I can't help but do it. So you see, it should lead to overwhelming humility and gratitude. See, the question for the believer, not the cynical unbeliever or the immature believer who doesn't understand all this yet, but by God's goodness will, their question is, why not everybody chosen? Why not these saved? Why these? But for the believer, that God has truly given them understanding into this doctrine as it's expounded here, the question for us is, why me? You see, that's the question. Quit worrying about them right now. Why me? And the answer is God. God set His love on you and me in spite of our works of disobedience. So you see, this precious doctrine, it is a family secret because it's confusing to the lost, and rightly so. But for us who are in Christ that understand in some way God made this plan to not only create a world, and not only put Adam as the first representative of the human race in this world, but for him to sin and to lead all the others as members of the human race, not only lead them in sin, but as his representative head for them all to be sinners. God not only did that, but in his plan determined that of that number of rebellious sinners, members of sons and daughters of Adam, that we would be chosen ones in Christ. Should lead us to humility. Should lead us to gratitude and worship. You and I didn't figure it out. God set His love on us before He created this world. He determined to send His Son who would die on the cross for us. That's why God could determine to save us. Because He determined not only to save us, but the means by which we would be saved. And God maintained His justice because He saves us in Christ. He's determined to save us through the death of Christ. And He determined to save us through faith in Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, and through the Holy Spirit transforming our hearts. Why are you here today truly worshiping the triune God? Because God set His love on you in Christ before you were born. And so we should rejoice. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult doctrine, especially if it's new to us. But in essence, Father, the point of it is that You are Savior and we do not help You at all. Jesus was named by the angel Jesus, for He will and has and will continue to save His people from their sins. The point of this precious doctrine is that God saves, and He sovereignly determined to do so before this world was ever made. And if He has set His love on us in Christ, and that's evidenced by our faith in Him and resting in Him and following Him, we know that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Father, may that bring us assurance this day and comfort and enthusiastic praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing